Jonah, the book of Jonah. His ministry began around the year 786 BC. Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and the message of his early ministry was to encourage King Jeroboam II to go out and conquer. That's that first 20 years of his ministry, to enlarge the kingdom of Israel. The events in our book don't take place until around 759 BC. We think that's about the time period that it falls into. When Jonah was charged by God to go and preach to the city of Nineveh, he ran the opposite way. He ran to Tarshish. And when a storm threatened the boat to sink it, the sailors tossed him overboard when he convinced them that it was his fault because he was running from God. And Jonah found himself in the belly of a huge fish, which God had prepared. When Jonah finally repented and called out to God for help, remember, it took him 3 days to repent. I still think that's just hilarious. Why did it take him 3 days to repent? I mean, talk about stubborn. Talk about stubborn. But when he finally calls out to God, the fish deposits Jonah on the shore, not the shore of Nineveh. We talked about that last week. That's like 300 miles away from the ocean. But the fish deposits him on the shore. And this next time when God says, "Will you go to Nineveh?" he says, "Okay." Jonah's message was simple. 40 days and then comes judgment. That was it. He didn't tell them to repent, though they did. He didn't tell them to turn to Yahweh, though it seems that they did. He just said 40 days and then comes judgment. And the city repented. They turned from their sins. And God did not destroy Nineveh. Now, most of us think that's the end of the story, but it's not. There's a whole nother chapter. And that's where we are today. Jonah chapter 4. I'm calling this chapter Anger and Mercy. Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord, and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." I think that's about the way it sounded. I think I got the tone right. He said, "This is why I went to Tarshish in the first place." Jonah knew all along that God was merciful. He knew that. It's drilled into the people of Israel. From the time of Moses, God said, "This is who I am. Oy, I'm gracious, I'm merciful, slow to anger. I love to forgive people. This is who I am." Jonah knows this. And I would dare say that Jonah is not only angry now, but I would dare say, I believe you can make a point that Jonah was angry back then too. When God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, I think he was angry and he said, "No way, Jose." I don't know if you can call God Jose, but I think he might have done that. I don't know. I want to talk for a second about what I'm going to call sin's triggers. Because Jonah was in sin. He was disobedient to God. He was disobedient to God. And it seems to me, friends, that sometimes there are clear triggers to our sins. I'm not talking about temptations. I'm talking about the things that push us toward temptation. Sometimes fear is my trigger. I might be afraid of something that isn't going to work out the way I want it to. And so I act out as a way of relieving my anxiety. You know, things are turning bad and I'm so afraid. I don't want it to happen this way. And so I go and I do my thing. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you have a thing that you do to make you feel better? Sometimes it is a sense of shame. It might be something in my past that I'm ashamed of. Or it might be a sense of shame that others have tried to put on me. But either way, I act out as a way of finding comfort from that shame. Sometimes, like Jonah, my sin is prompted by good old anger. I might be resentful at a person for something they did. I can't believe the way they treated me. I can't believe what they did to me or didn't do or whatever. And I get mad and I act out. Maybe I'm resentful at how a situation turns out. I want it to happen this way, and instead it happens that way, and I go do my thing. You know what I'm talking about? Do you have a thing that you do? Don't anybody dare nod your head, or somebody behind you might see you. Jonah was resentful at God. He was angry at God. Because while God wanted to be merciful to the people of Nineveh, Jonah wanted none of it. Now, I found out about something last Sunday afternoon. I'm very glad I didn't find out about it before church. Otherwise, I'm not sure if I could have preached. But I heard a very sad and disturbing piece of news that a Calvary Chapel pastor, who's the pastor of one of the largest churches in America, he is the pastor of the largest Calvary Chapel in the world, resigned as a pastor due to moral failure. Bob Coy has for a long time been one of my favoriteest pastors to listen to. I love Bob Coy. And it's not just because he tells good jokes and knows how to tell them. I tell good jokes, I just don't know how to tell them. But Bob's messages are thoughtful. As a pastor, I can tell he puts time into his messages. And they're deep. They're full of deep spiritual insight. I love it. But apparently, Bob has had a problem with pornography and has had an affair or so. And there will be some people who will take this and say that all Christians and all pastors are hypocrites. Can't you tell? Look at this. There's one right there. And that may be, and we will endure that. That will happen. But personally, news of Bob's sin is a wake-up call for all of us. It's a wake-up call for me. Not that I'm not afraid that you're going to discover my secret sin. I'm not afraid of that. I'm at the moment okay. But if Bob could fall, what chance do I have? I think along those lines. And don't get me wrong. I think I'll be okay with the fear of God in me. And I got some good friends who I can talk to. But you and I ought to be trembling in our boots. If someone of the stature, this is not a cheap, phony guy. This guy who teaches good stuff. And he's fallen. We ought to be scared. And even though Bob's radio show has been discontinued from some of the Calvary radio stations, or even though his radio show was, they pulled the plug on everything because they wanted to get Bob out of the, I'm assuming to get him out of the limelight. Some of the Calvary radio stations had already downloaded his next week's worth of material. And I want to play for you an excerpt of something that was supposed to have played yesterday on his radio show, where he is teaching on Samson and Delilah. And he talks about a verse from Ecclesiastes that says, "Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor." And the principle that Solomon is writing about is that if you don't take care of what you think is a little things ruin everything. And something that's supposed to be sweet-smelling, like your honor, like your reputation, becomes stinky. Listen to Bob. I'm going to play about 2 minutes of his.
Perfume is a public decision. Do you understand that most time when you put on perfume, it's for someone else? You put on deodorant for yourself. But perfume we put on for somebody else. Now, here's why I know that, because my son's at the perfect age where, quite honestly, a year ago, he liked his smell. He liked the smell in his room. I'm a boy, Dad. In fact, he has a snake, and it eats rats, and the other day it let its rat sit there for a day or so, and the heat lamp's cooking the dead rat, and Diane goes, "What is that smell?" Christian said, "It's a boy's room, Mom." "Boy's room smells like dead rats and what?" Again, kids don't care. But when you, as a small boy, suddenly recognize the opposite sex, "Hey, Dad, can I borrow a little of that cologne in your bathroom?" "Excuse me? That smells pretty good." "Yeah, I remember those days, splashing on a little high karate." "Little English leather, little Aramis. Come on, I'm dating myself, right, guys?" "Yeah." "Get a little closer, yeah, then a little gray flannel after that, oh yeah, and the cologne of today, oh, you know what I'm talking about." Why? Because it's a public thing. I wear cologne every day. It's a public thing. Your reputation is a public thing. It's either going to be sweet or sour. If you want it to be sour, play the fool, and what happens? Fly after fly after fly, and now someone says your name, and what happens? "Well, right now, I pray that when someone says my name, the smell is sweet." "Oh, Pastor Bob, yeah, he's a good guy." "No, no, 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 don't do that." Why? Indecision, or rather indiscretion after indiscretion. Say my name, "Oh, he stinks." You don't want that. Playing with foolishness, he says, it'll affect your position.
On Tuesday, we went to a pastor's pre-harvest crusade meeting at Anaheim Stadium. They have this every year where they feed pastors lunch and encourage them to bring their people to the harvest crusade. Greg Laurie is close to Bob Coy. Greg Laurie found out about this directly from Bob. And Greg had talked with Bob earlier that morning this week. And Greg asked Bob if there was anything he would like for Greg to say on his behalf to this group of pastors. This is what Bob said. He said, "Tell them it's not worth it. Tell them it's not worth it." Now, whatever it is that you're doing, the little high for the moment, the little thrill for the moment, it's not worth it. It is not worth it. And you know what? If anybody can say that with authority right now, it's Bob Coy. Let's pray right now for Bob. Father, we do pray for help for Bob. We pray for mercy. We pray for some sense of restoration. We pray for his church. We pray for the thousands of people that are hurt by this. And we pray, God, for help. May you help us to learn from this, to pay attention, and not go down the same road. In Jesus' name. Sometimes we try to deal with our sin by avoiding external temptation. What do I mean by that? If you're an alcoholic or a drug addict, you take all the bottles in your house and you empty them out. You take your stash and you flush it down the toilet. You get rid of the thing itself to try to, you know, you take your pornography stash and you throw it away, you burn it, you set up porn filters on your computer so that you can't go back there anymore. And that's a good place to start. Don't get me wrong. Those are good things to do. But the problem is with these triggers, the problem is if you don't deal with the triggers, then any kind of external avoidance is only superficial. Because the next time the trigger happens, the anger, shame, the fear, The next time the trigger happens, you know what? It doesn't make any difference where you hid the stuff or where you tossed it. You'll find more. I didn't ask her permission, and so I'm gonna owe you $5, $10 now from this service. But my wife knows that I struggle with chocolate. And I said something to her the other day about how hard it is. We've got this candy dish, because she's like the gracious host. And we've got this candy dish in the living room that's just always miraculously filled with chocolate. All kinds of chocolate. You know, Hershey's chocolate, Dove chocolate things, all kinds. Awesome. Totally awesome. Unless you're trying to lose weight. And so I was sharing this with her the other day, a couple weeks ago. And the most amazing thing happened. One afternoon when she wasn't home, I went into the living room to look for it. And it wasn't there, because she loves me. And I was thinking, oh, okay, that's okay. Well, about a week later, I was doing something underneath the stove, and I opened up the cupboard, and there it was. Are you following me? Listen, getting rid of the external triggers, that's a good thing. That helps you initially. But you got to learn to deal with the internal triggers that make you look for it, because there are things that make you look for it. So that whether you hide the candy or not, you deal with the internal triggers. If you want true, lasting success in your struggle against sin, because you can have it, you need to think about the underlying triggers and bring them out into the light. You may need the help of others, because I think there's a chance you may not be able to pull it off on your own. And if you are ready to make some changes, come up and ask me or one of the pastors. We'll point you to people. We got people. We know people who have walked these roads and who will help you walk the roads too. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Now see, Jonah's thing is his anger. He's an angry man. And like Jonah, some of us think we have a right to be angry. We think it's our every right. You don't know what they did to me. Well, I just want to remind you what James says. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man, your anger, does not produce the righteousness of God. God says to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city, because he wants to watch. He wants a front row seat and watch his place nuked. That's what he wants. And it says he sat under the shade. Nineveh, which is it's in modern Mosul in Iraq. I don't know if you remember hearing that name during the Iraq War. Mosul, it's up in the north of Iraq. The weather's a little like Fresno, except it's warmer and it's drier than Fresno. In the summer, the average temperature, the highs are over 100. That's the average for June, July, and August. It's a hot place. So he makes himself a shelter. Verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Now, something stuck out to me. Three times in these verses, you see the phrase, God prepared. The Hebrew word is mana, which means to appoint or ordain. The word appears three times in the passage, in verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 8. God's going to give Jonah an object lesson, and it has to do with this plant. And in creating this object lesson, you see this phrase three times. First, God prepared a plant. Next, God prepared a worm. And thirdly, as part of this object lesson, God prepares this hot east wind. That the word vehement means hot. A hot east wind. God prepares one good thing, and God prepares two bad things. I want to talk about the windy day, because God created the wind. What can you learn on a windy day?
Now, Piglet lived in the middle of the forest in a very grand house in the middle of a beech tree. And Piglet loved it very much.
Yes. Oops. You see, it's been in the family a long time. It belonged to my grandfather. That's his name up there. Trespassers Will. That's short for Trespassers William.
Trespassers William?
Yes. And Grandma. Oh. She called him PW. That's even shorter.
Yes. And on this blustery day, the wind was giving you a bit of a buzz.
Now, you've been here before. I don't mind the leaves that are leaving. It's the leaves that are coming. Whoops.
Happy Wednesday, Piglet.
Well, it isn't very happy for me.
Where are you going, Piglet?
That's what I'm asking myself. Where? Whoops.
And what do you think you will answer yourself?
Oh, I'm unraveling. Oops. Oh, that was a close one.
Hang on tight, Piglet.
Oh, dear. Oh, dear.
What can you learn on a windy day? I'd say that Piglet was learning to hang on tight. It's not so terribly hard when good things come our way to trust God and to give him credit. James wrote, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Jonah was happy when God gave him the plant. But it's not so easy to trust him when a hot east wind comes and, like Piglet, you can't stay on your feet. I think that sometimes the tough times can be due to our own stupidity. I think sometimes we bring it on ourselves. Sometimes I think the tough times can be an attack from Satan, absolutely. But there are sometimes, beloved, when we have no other conclusion other than God may have allowed this difficulty in my life. It was God who prepared the worm and the wind. In reality, no matter what caused the difficult wind, a windy day is when we need to trust him. When Jonah's hot east wind blew, he wanted to quit. But there's another way of handling a windy day. Job was a man who had lost everything in a great wind. He lost his family. He lost his property. And a servant came to report in Job 1:19. Suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Then he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Job trusted God. He showed it in how he honored God, how he worshiped God. Well, then it gets worse for Job. He also loses his health, and his wife gives him some advice. She tells him to forget about God. And he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Shall we accept good? Shall we also accept adversity from God? You see both of them coming to Jonah, don't you? God gave him a good plant, but God also gave him some difficulty. Peter also learned about the wind after Jesus had fed the 5,000 people with a few fish and bread. He tells the disciples to get in the boat, and he'd meet them on the other side of the lake. And in Matthew 14, it says, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Sure, come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." When he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he's looking at the wind, he loses it. When he's looking at Jesus, he's walking on the water. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Peter learned that if he wanted to keep from sinking in the storm, he needed to keep his, we sang today, "You keep my eyes above the waves." I need to keep my eyes on Jesus. Peter would later write about how to handle things in life when things just don't seem fair. Like when you're working for a boss who's a jerk, and you're good. You're doing everything you can. You're doing everything right, but your boss is a jerk and making life hard for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes in verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his footsteps." He's given us an example, and we need to keep our eyes on him. It's the same principle. When I'm going through difficult times, Jesus suffered. I need to keep my eyes, follow his example. What did Jesus do? Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We saw this Thursday night. Jesus, what the stripes are all about, the beating, the scourging, what Jesus went through unfairly. Now, Peter's whole thing here of bringing this out is not to just talk about how Jesus died for our sins, but to say, look, when you are going through a tough time with your boss, you need to look at Jesus. You need to follow his example, because he took it. He kept going. He didn't let the anger become a trigger for sin. He did the right thing. So when the wind and the waves are crashing, you got to keep your eyes on Jesus. Look what he did. Follow his example. Jesus made it through his windy day. We can too. Verse 9, back to our text. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" This is the end of the object lesson. is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. You betcha it's right. Huh. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Now, when he talks about people who cannot discern the left from the right, we think probably the best idea here is that God is talking about children who aren't old enough to tell their left hand from the right hand. You remember when you were teaching your kids left and right? Well, he says 120,000 kids in the city who can't tell their left from the right. They're not fully mature people. And they're a little more valuable than a stupid gourd plant that you care so much about. So isn't it okay? Should I not pity Nineveh? Is it okay if Jonah cares so much for the gourd? Can't I care for people? God's saying. That's the whole point of this chapter. Now, one last lesson. I call it this: responding to mercy. In a way, there's two ways that you can respond to the mercy of God. You can respond like Jonah and just resent it. I'm so angry that you're merciful to these people. Or you can respond like the people of Nineveh and receive God's mercy. It's very similar, if you think about it, to a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. If you've got that YouVersion Bible app, there's a link on there that has videos that they've added. And this is one of those videos.
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there, he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found."
So let me ask a couple of questions. Are you angry at sinners like the older brother? Jonah was like the older brother. I think sometimes it works in my life like this, because I work hard at not sinning. It sucks to not sin, doesn't it? I mean, to say no to chocolate, that sucks, right? And I look at somebody else who isn't trying very hard, and they got chocolate smeared all over their face. And then they go ask God for forgiveness, and he forgives them, and they just, what's that all about? You understand what I'm saying? There's a balance in our lives, friends, of learning holiness, but also learning grace. Don't forget that God loved the people of Nineveh so much, he sent his prophet to warn them. God loved them. Or maybe you're like the younger brother and you need God's mercy. You might be like the people of Nineveh. Maybe today a light bulb has gone off in your head. Maybe today you are realizing you need God and you need to turn around. Change starts with finding the mercy of God. God doesn't say to you, "Clean up your life, and then I'll forgive you." It doesn't work that way. God says, "You come to me for mercy, and together we'll clean up your life." God loved you so much, he sent his son Jesus to die for you, to pay for your sins. And that's not all, because Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. He conquered over death and sin. And he wants to give you that same power to help you do the same. Let's spend a few minutes in prayer as we prepare our hearts for communion. If I could have the folks who are going to help with communion to come on up. How about if you and I pray?